So it is true that the Holy Spirit is not spoken of a great deal in the Old Testament, and yet he's right there, I believe, in verse 1, and I can prove he's right there in verse 2. And this continues on. He's always right there, if not in the forefront, he's there behind the scenes. There were select individuals in the Old Testament times upon whom the Spirit of God came. We talked about that with regard to the judges earlier this morning. Samson is a classic example of this. On several different occasions, we're told flatly that the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit began to move him at times. Usually, Samson's was able to do superior feats of strength. I mean, he was strong all the time. As long as he kept his Nazirite vow and kept his hair, which is harder to do for some of us than others, but I was sitting there admiring some tremendous heads of hair from the back row. But as long as he could keep his hair and keep his Nazirite vow, he was strong all the time. We didn't get to get that far in talking about him today, but he's a fascinating individual. He was strong all the time, but sometimes the superior physical strength that he had just wasn't quite enough for the job, and so the Holy Spirit began to move him at times and give him even more. He was given whatever he needed. He never failed. We were talking about that in the Judges earlier, that they did not fail in these missions that they set out to accomplish. So the Holy Spirit is a power source, and he is able to empower. And I believe this comes to us today as well. He's still a power source, and he still has power to provide for us. There are numerous statements in the New Testament that I believe apply to us today in the 21st century along these lines. I'll just give you one right now in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church then, and surely for us now, would be that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That is, I believe, a promise for today. And I believe I have experienced this. I believe it on the basis of the promise that's made to us in the Word of God, that we can have an inner strengthening when we don't feel like we could go on just on the basis of the physical components that make up our body. There is a strengthening that can come to us from the Holy Spirit to allow us to persevere and continue to function. If you've ever prayed, "Lord, if you want me to go through with this, please empower me to do it," and then you're able to go through with it, I think we can thank God for his empowering through the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how all that works, and I'm by no means saying that I can feel that power coming in. No, I already told you. The only way I even know the Holy Spirit exists is because the Bible tells me that he exists. If I didn't have the Bible, I wouldn't know that the Holy Spirit exists. So I'm certainly not saying that we feel him. And we've got some songs that talk about you'll enjoy the Holy Spirit that we feel. I think you need to be very, very careful with that kind of thinking, because you can prove about anything by feeling. I mean, I can feel any kind of way that I convince myself to feel. But I'm talking about Bible here, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Have you ever noticed how in the fulfillments of the prophecies you had these key men at historical times, and when they accomplished what they were predicted to accomplish, very often they died just right away? That was true in ancient times. It's been true of men up to and through the time of Napoleon, I think. When they accomplished what needed to be accomplished to fulfill certain prophecies, then they didn't last any longer. Their job was done, and they died even in all kinds of strange ways, sometimes at relatively young ages. God is able to use us as his instruments, and the Holy Spirit can empower us to do this. Beyond what qualifications we may feel like we have on a natural level, the Holy Spirit is able to empower us. And we ought not to dismiss this. He is an empowerer, and that has never been rescinded in the Word of God. Any questions, comments, or thoughts at this point? Chad. God the Father is the designer. He is the one who thought all of this up. Jesus is the executor. The first chapter of the book of John, the first chapter of the book of Colossians. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things in heaven and earth were made by him, whether visible or invisible. He's the one that made everything. But the Holy Spirit was his power source. The Father, of God the Father, giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus had a measureless degree of the Holy Spirit through which he performed his mighty works. Personally, I do not believe that Jesus ever performed a miracle before he was baptized in the Jordan River. The Bible does not say that he did. I don't know for sure how you have an experience as a human being, even if you know you can perform a miracle any minute if you want to. You know, how would that be the experience that we go through? How could Jesus have been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, if he hadn't had the experience of living a human life that's not capable of performing miracles? Now, I've seen those stories about how when Jesus was a boy, he picked up a dead bird and it came to life in his hands and flew away. That's just bunk. It's just bogus. I have no reason to believe that Jesus ever performed a miracle before he was baptized. I have no reason to believe that he was capable of performing a miracle before he was baptized. He had to have the human experience. He had to know what it was to have a bellyache, to need to go to the bathroom, to be hungry. All these experiences that we have. And there had to be some time when he knew that he could not turn stones into bread, I believe. Maybe I'm speculating. But I don't think anybody can prove that he had the capacity to perform a miracle prior to the time that he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. Here we have all the Godhead involved in that one action in Matthew chapter 3. The second person of the Godhead is baptized by John the Baptist. The third person of the Godhead descends on him in the form of a dove. And the first person of the Godhead speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They're all involved right there. And there are a number of occasions where we have all the triunity of God involved in a given action. But that's one notable occasion. Just as soon as Jesus was baptized and had this empowering of the Holy Spirit, then he goes out to Cana of Galilee. He turns water into wine, which was his first miracle. I mean, if the Bible says that that was his first miracle, then how many miracles did he perform before his first one? So he got to be 30 years old or so before he performed any miracle. He had to have that human experience ahead. And then he had this tremendous power even to raise the dead because he had the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So in answer to Chad's question, God the Father is the designer, Jesus Christ is the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the power source that allowed Jesus to be the executor. They work together in concert, and it's impossible for me to always delineate the lines between them. They work together like we're supposed to, and you know, when you look at how a congregation functions, it's hard to tell what Joe does and what Rex does, what Charlie does. It all comes about that the Bloomfield congregation does something, but who did what? Well, the congregation can accomplish quite a bit if nobody cares who gets the credit. And I think the Godhead works together like that. They're not in competition with each other. They're working together, and it's not a matter of crediting on every occasion. We can't do that. The lines aren't delineated that clearly, at least that I can't do. Does that explain? Okay. Yes, I think so. Both there and in the household of Cornelius as well, they were signs for other people to see. That's the thing that makes the most sense to me. In the household of Cornelius, the speaking in tongues by the Gentiles was a sign for the Jews, so that the Jews could actually believe that this was possible. And then, and it worked too, didn't it? Because in the 18th verse there of Acts 10, I think it's the 18th verse, the statement is made there, who can forbid water that they should be baptized? And nobody forbids it. Because who can deny that the Holy Spirit has operated here? The same sign has come upon them as on us at the beginning. Peter has to go all the way back to the day of Pentecost to find a similar occurrence.
They hadn't forgotten.
Right. They hadn't forgotten. And that's what convinced Peter and those six Jewish brethren that he'd taken down there as witnesses that God really means business about this. This idea of the Gentiles coming into Christ, and Lewis was talking about more than one passage from the Minor Prophets that intimated that ahead, but that was hard for the Jews to accept. It was hard even for apostles to accept sometimes, and so it needed a strong sign. So yes, I think in patriarchal and Mosaic and Christian age, we have that happening. these kinds of utterances as a symbol or a sign. Thank you. Did you have a further thought on that? Other questions or thoughts? Chad? Let's talk about that. The first chapter of the Ephesian letter deals with that, and I think it's an important point. And I appreciate you bringing these things out because, as I said, we're not going to be able to get to everything. Now, there is a contrast in the first chapter of the Ephesian letter that I believe is between the Jews and the Gentiles. I believe it in chapter 1 because it's what fits with chapter 2. He's broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles there. That's why I think he's drawing that contrast in chapter 1. There's a ye-we split. Paul is a Jew. The we is the Jews. And the ye is the Gentiles because he's writing to a Gentile congregation. And he says in verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, part of which I quoted a while ago with respect to God the Father, that we Jews, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The gospel went to the Jew first, and then later to the Greek, in whom ye also trusted, you Gentiles also trusted, after that you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now this sealing is like a pledging or a guarantee. The Holy Spirit who seals us is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This sealing is similar to a brand. I think we've about decided that the brand that we were talking about in Zechariah was more like a torch that had been pulled out of a fire and was still on fire. It could be like a firebrand attached to the foxes or jackal's tails in the days of Samson, but it would be a torch that was saved from burning. I know that's what John Wesley meant when he applied that to himself, that he was a brand plucked from the burning. But there is that other kind of brand that we were talking about that was used and still is used out on the open range to brand cattle. And I think that's the idea here of this sealing, or it's one of the ideas connected to this sealing, that we would be given God's Holy Spirit, and then when God comes for his own, he sees who has the Holy Spirit, and those are the ones that he takes to be with him. As surely as a rancher goes out and he finds the cattle that has his brand on them, those are the cattle that he takes when he's getting ready to go slaughter or sell them. So the Lord goes and takes the ones who have his brand, and he knows which ones are his own. In the logging days in Oregon, and at least in the early times, logging companies would be in the hills at once, and they'd all be cutting down trees, and they'd all use the same river to ship those trees down to the sawmill. And so before you rolled your log into the river, you would take the stamp of your own logging company and make that mark in the butt end of that log. Then you roll it in the river, and when the logs all get down to the sawmill, you can easily sort them out as to whose is whose. I think that's what this sealing is about, so that the Lord knows, God the Father knows, by who has the Holy Spirit, who belongs to him. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that's how he knows, by that sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. You want to say more about that, Chan? Okay. Other questions or thoughts about it, any of these things, or really anything pertaining to the Holy Spirit? Big subject. How is it applied to us? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Okay. Maybe we ought to talk about that in a general sense, because to try to be a little bit organized about some of this that we're doing. Maybe we ought to talk about the various measures of the Holy Spirit that the Bible speaks about. I'll try to do this in order and wind up at your question. So, Lewis, please remind me about your question and what it is, because that's where I'm trying to get, but I don't always wind up where I want to go when I start talking about these things. We're going to talk about the measures of the Holy Spirit. And I'm using this word measures advisedly. Maybe there's a better word, but I can't think of it right now, if there is. The number one top receiver of the Holy Spirit is Jesus. Jesus Christ. And I'm using as a reference here John 3:34. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus had an absolutely limitless, measureless supply of the Holy Spirit. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, he said. And there was nothing that's possible that Jesus could not do. And then there is that baptismal measure that came upon the apostles, first of all, on the day of Pentecost. You have the apostles being spoken to in the first chapter of Acts. They're specifically mentioned there in the second verse, and then in chapter 1, verse 4, they were told to wait for the promise of the Father. I referenced earlier Luke 24:49. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. This was said to the 11, Matthew 24:33. Judas had already killed himself, so there were 11 apostles left. In Acts 1:4, then, they were told, again, to wait for the promise of the Father. In verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you shall receive power. Verse 26 is talking about the 11 apostles. And then in chapter 2:1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, referring back to the 11 apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And it was they upon whom those cloven tongues of fire came. They were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. This made it possible for them to perform what were known as the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Paul says not every congregation was started by an apostle, but there's no doubt about you in Corinth, because the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Apparently the apostles could do things of a supernatural nature that other people could not do, even if they had spiritual gifts. There was nobody else who had the same abilities that the apostles did. Now, for a special reason, the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit was in some sense seen at the household of Cornelius as well. And we find that in Acts chapter 10. We've already talked a little bit about that. They have had the same thing happen to them as happened to us at the beginning, said Peter. When he went back to Jerusalem and had to explain himself, why have you baptized Gentiles? They had to explain themselves, Peter and the 6 Jewish brethren that they took with him. And in saying that, they said this sign fell on them as on us at the beginning. That's Acts 11:15. Once he could show that the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And in verse 17, God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. This shows that this wasn't happening every day, that you didn't have somebody baptized in the Holy Spirit every day. Peter has to go back to the beginning to find the only other example of it. And it's called being baptized with the Holy Spirit in verse 16. It was a sign to the Jews that the Gentiles were to be accepted into the church on an equal footing with the Jews, and it worked. They were accepted in, not by everybody all at once, but they were accepted into the church, which was a huge stumbling block for many of the Jews. Okay, we go on to a third level here, the level that was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. There may be a better way to say that, but this is the best way that I can think of at the moment. We go, first of all, to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and I think you know the story well of the Samaritan. The evangelist Philip was having quite a successful work among the Samaritans. The people received with great joy what was said. They were baptized, both men and women, baptized into Christ. And at a certain point, their development called for spiritual gifts. Peter and John came from Jerusalem, and they gave these spiritual gifts. And when Simon saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that these gifts were bestowed, he offered the apostles money if they would give him the same ability that they have. Simon tried to buy something that the apostles never gave to anybody. And I have no reason to believe that the apostles could have given this had they wanted to. That is, give the ability so that when the person they gave the ability to lay hands on somebody, that person would receive a spiritual gift. That was apostolic. Only the apostles could do that. They couldn't have sold Simon that if they'd wanted to, and they didn't want to. And Peter said, your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. But that shows there how these gifts were bestowed, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul comes across some people in Ephesus, and he asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, I don't believe here that Paul, in Acts 19, could have possibly been referring to the ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we're about to get to. Because everybody who repents and is baptized into Christ receives what I'm calling the ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul wouldn't have had any grounds for doubting that they had received the Holy Spirit on that level, in that measure. But some disciples, after baptism in the first century, received the miraculous gift through the laying on of apostolic hands. And that's what Paul is talking about here, and that's what he gave them at the close of the conversation. That's what he was asking about in the first place, and that's what he gave them at the end of the story. When they answered that they had not so much as heard that the Holy Spirit was given, Paul immediately saw that there was something wrong. Because if they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they should have at least have heard of the Holy Spirit, and they wouldn't have been completely ignorant about the Holy Spirit into whose name they were baptized. So they would have already been told something about that, as Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, that on being baptized, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized with John's baptism, and that was the problem that Paul was ferreting out here. John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism. John's baptism had no promise of the Holy Spirit. John did not baptize into any name. John's baptism was a washing, but it was not a washing of regeneration. Christian baptism is a washing of regeneration. John's baptism buried the person in the death of repentance, but it did not raise him out of it. John's baptism was a crucifixion of the old man, but it was not the creating of a new man, which is the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the baptism of John was the last and the crowning lesson of the law. The law was the schoolmaster to lead us up to Christ that we might be justified by faith. To be immersed into repentance is not the same thing as being immersed into Christ. John's baptism sealed the condemnation of the law. Christian baptism applies the blood of Christ. John's baptism, except in the case of Christ, was accompanied by no gift. Christian baptism is followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was just a preparation for the kingdom that was to come. Christian baptism introduces us into a kingdom that already is established. John's baptism conferred no rank. Christian baptism makes us sons of God. John's baptism has long ago ceased to be a valid ordinance. Christian baptism is just as valid and necessary as it ever was. So in Acts 19, Paul was concerned that they needed some gifts there at Ephesus to help the church get going right, and he found out they hadn't even been baptized right because they'd been baptized with the baptism of John. But at the end of that discussion, after they have been baptized into Christ, then Paul lays his hands on them and gives them spiritual gifts. So that fits here. We're talking here about Acts 8, Acts 19, and there are a number of scriptures that we can refer to about this. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the Corinthian congregation, he tells them that you come behind in no gift. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 6 and 7 or so. You come behind in no gift. There's no congregation that has more spiritual gifts than you do. You come behind in no gift. The reason was that Paul had been there, he had converted these people, and he had laid hands on a number of them so that they could receive these spiritual gifts. Contrast that with the first chapter of the Roman letter. In Romans 1:11, he's writing to a congregation that he's never visited before. And he says to them, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some charisma pneumaticon, some spiritual gift. I'd like for you to have these spiritual gifts, but Paul couldn't put it in the letter and send it to him. Wouldn't work that way. Paul's arms were not long enough to reach over to Rome from where he was. He had to get to them in order to be able to touch them to place these spiritual gifts upon them. You have the same thing for where Timothy is concerned, in 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul had given Timothy a supernatural spiritual gift through the laying on of his hands. This is separate from what we read in 1 Timothy 4:14, and these are often get confused with each other. 2 Timothy 1:6 talks about Paul's laying on his hands to Timothy and giving him a supernatural spiritual gift. 1 Timothy 4:14 talks about the laying on of the hands of the presbytery where Timothy was concerned. That was done apparently to appoint him as an evangelist. But Paul didn't lay his hands on Timothy to appoint him as an evangelist. He did it to give him a spiritual gift. So these scriptures together, the ones I have on the board, 1 Timothy 1, Romans 1, 2 Timothy 1, they all indicate the same thing about this particular measure, that it was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's, I don't think, a big issue at the moment that it is sometimes. Every once in a while we have a so-called charismatic movement where it becomes spiritual gifts become a big issue, and then usually we have a lot of controversy in the church over whether you really need to have apostolic hands laid on for these spiritual gifts to occur in you. But right now, it doesn't seem to be such a big issue, so I'll move on to